Let us pray. Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, we thank you and for another opportunity we have this evening to fellowship around the written word. Thank you for how you have steered our minds towards the direction of the truth and revelation knowledge found only in your Son. We believe and receive this evening that questions are answered, doubts are dissolved, and myths are unraveled. And together, as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, in his truth, even as he sees us in him. And all of this is glorified as we are built up, edified by the power of your Holy Spirit, alongside everyone that hears us every day in the course of preaching and teaching the gospel and the body of Christ. Amen. All right, have a seat. Okay, let's go. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And we said that this already shows you the source of scripture. Whilst the cultural context is human, all right, it's earthly, but the inspiration of scripture is the unseen world, unseen realm, supernatural realm. By using the word theomistos, which means it came from an extraterrestrial influence, or let's say the world of the spirit. Now the other day we were asking a question, and I think that's what led to the questions I asked you to ask and of course observe, that does a New Testament writer retain the worldview of the Old Testament writer? And we were able to look at words like princes of this world, elements of this world, Galatians 4:3, Galatians 4:8, 9, and 10, Colossians 2:8 up to 21, 2 Peter 3:9-12, the use of sun, moon, and stars. We'll just take a bit of step further. I ask another question. You know, I think we've gone past the use of saint. Huh? Where we spoke about the Old Testament Kadosh and Chastity, right? That one is about a good person, alright? The other one is a different person. So, the use of Agios by Paul, does he take one of it or the two? And we said Agios is codified. Again, it brings in everything together. It's a unifying term, which means it lets us see that the believer is different, just like Israel. Exodus 19:5-6. And he's also different, because by using heavenly to the saints, he's saying the saint is a person of heaven and earth. Ephesians 3:14-15. Ephesians 2:1-17, 22, then 2:1-10. Now, I should add this also in Colossians 3. Notice what he says. If you then, because he calls them saints, he says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. He says we are above. So by using saint for them in Colossae, it therefore implies, or expressly, that is the Kadosh of the Old Testament, different, that is, not earthly, supernatural, heavenly person. Don't forget also, we brought in the narrative of 1 Corinthians 6:1-3, where he says the saints will judge angels. Angels will be a host of heaven, or angelic beings, depending on how we look at it within the context of scripture. So the term saints, used by Paul, many times, if I use this more than any other New Testament writer, is meant to show you the heavenly perspective of the work of God's Spirit in our hearts and of our identity. Of course, like I said in the service, it also shows that we have authority in the supernatural world. That's why we are called saints. It also means we have the chassis of the Old Testament. We have good works with us. We have good works. We are called unto good works, Ephesians 2:10. But the workmanship of God created in Christ is unto good works. That's chassis. So it works both ways, for our supernatural identity and for the works that we bear. So we pointed that out earlier on. Now, look at Ephesians again, because that's where I wanted to focus on earlier. We'll get out of it shortly. Ephesians 1. And I want us to think, and don't forget, one of the things we've established is that the New Testament brings its context from the Old Testament writers. The worldview, obviously, is that Paul and all the apostles thought of the world as a place of the supernatural. Maybe before we go to Ephesians, go to Acts 17. I just glossed over it in the service earlier today. Acts 17. Now, notice where they were. This was like an intellectual conference. Acts 17. Verse 18. Certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered Paul. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some, it seemed to be a better forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what is this new doctrine whereof thou speakest this? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know, therefore, what these things mean." I'm going to also look at this in the second service next week. "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." So this was like a place of discovery, research, and all of that. So Paul was there. And this is very critical because Luke, assumably too, is an educated fellow. And he's writing to an educated fellow, Theophilus. And then he focuses on a well-educated fellow who is also Paul. And within the writings of Luke, he brings out an information that no other writer talks about. Acts 7:22, that Moses was an intellectual. Because back then, the place of the king, alright, and the palace of the king was like a school as well. Where, you notice that when they came to Solomon, they came to learn. So it's like a school. They didn't have the kind of schools we have today. They did have one way or the other, but it was like a school. University of a sort was within the king's palace. So Acts 17:22 says that Moses was also educated in the knowledge of the Egyptians. He was mighty in words and deeds. So here's Paul. And we have that for a kind of background. We have Moses, intellectual. Paul, intellectual. Then he says in 22, "Paul stood in the midst of Masshill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God.'" And you know, this is really how science, in some respect, presents deity. It's unknown. That you know, you don't have all the empirical analysis and data and stuff like that. So he says, "Whom you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God who had made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needs anything, though he gives to all life and breath and all things. And made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, or the face of the earth, and had determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." And it says in 27 that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. So he punctures the thinking of the Stoics and the Epicureans. We'll see that also as we proceed further. "For in him," he says, "we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said." So he refers to a secular, non-biblical material. "For we are also his offspring." So that word, "in him we live, move, have our being," came from a secular source. "For as much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, stone, graven by heart and man's device," talking very clear about man's science and discovery. "And the times of this ignorance," he says, "God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he had appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, that by that man whom he had ordained, whereof he had given assurance unto all men that he had raised him from the dead." Of course, when they heard that, they began to mock him and stuff like that. Now look at what happened. "So Paul departed from among them," 34 says, "albeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among whom was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris and others." So which means that among those intellectuals, some mocked him. Among those intellectuals, some responded. So this is a template in engaging intellectual conversation. He used a secular material, he used a secular reference to the unseen world, then of course rounded it off with the resurrection of Jesus. So we took at that how to engage such conversations. I was talking about my friend earlier today. So we're talking yesterday because in fact we spoke and spoke and spoke until, you know, both of us said, you know, let's talk later. You know, and he said how we had to, because he sits amongst a whole lot of scholars, because of the nature of what he does. He consults around the world. He said, then some guy just said something about Christianity. He said, I engaged him. I remember one guy that was forming atheist. He said, I'll send you to him now. What did you read? First degree. This one is not first degree. Yeah, and he's a Christian. You understand? And he's a preacher. So he said he engaged them, and then he now used that opportunity to preach the gospel, because they were having a research conference or something where he was a chairperson. So he said, I engaged and I preached the gospel. Then when we're having, you know, common interaction. So there will be templates like that. And that's why I will say it again, that God is pro-education. Is that clear? Is all, the way the Bible is written shows you his pro-education. You must therefore take knowledge seriously. I'm not saying you force yourself to study that particular course. Oh, that's some prophecy, right? But be pro-education. So, in other words, get back to this. How the worldview of Paul obviously has been influenced by the scriptures. The worldview has been influenced by the scriptures. Inasmuch as he wrote as an intellectual, he ensured, like he told the church in Corinth, that my speech and my preaching was not in the enticing words of man's wisdom. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, when I came to you, I came not in the excellency of speech. Notice that excellency of speech is something Paul possesses by the virtue of his education. I think it's a bit tricky, that language there, because when you lay down Paul's doctrine, you will see that finesse, expertise in education, in how he uses his words, which means that inasmuch as he uses the intellect in his messenger status, of the messenger of his message, the message was not about the intellect. It was about the supernatural. And we'll see how that comes into our world today. Are we here? So if they retain the worldview, that is, the New Testament writer retains the worldview of the Old Testament, which we have seen is largely the supernatural world, we therefore must need to go back to the Old Testament text, which is called the Word of God, and reread it. I'll repeat something I've said in this series again and again, that a good number of times we try to defend God in the Old Testament and use some dismissive words, we do injustice. The Old Testament just needs to be understood. That's all. Understood in the context. And a major context of the Bible that has been ignored has been the cultural, historical context of words, which has to be done. And it has to be done, of course, faithfully, and spiritually speaking as well. So look at Ephesians chapter 1. If his worldview of blessing is the worldview of the Old Testament audience. Of course, he has two words he uses oftentimes, but the major one is the word eulegio. E-L-U-G-E-E-O. If that is worldview, then we must read the blessedness of Paul, or the words of Paul, in the light of its original context within the Old Testament. So when he says, blessed be God. Now, if you're familiar with scripture, and you have blessed be God. You know, usually when you are, you know, when you are used to something, and you are reading scripture, and somebody says so, just like if you're a lawyer, if you just a law student, self, if they say something, then something just comes to mind, you know, because you've not necessarily gone to any book to read, but you already have bells ringing. So when you have read the Old Testament, and you know that is where Paul is teaching from, and he said, blessed be God. First place that comes to your mind is Melchizedek. Right? Look at Ephesians, how about Genesis 14. It rings a bell that Paul is recounting, and they're doing a rehash, as it were, of what Melchizedek said. Blessed be the Most High God. Blessed be the Most High God. Then look at Psalm 28, verse 6 to 7. So which means that in Paul's conversation, you notice that also the writer of Genesis lets us know that the blessedness was heaven and earth. Right? In Genesis 14. Psalm 28. And verse 6 through to 7. Blessed be the Lord, because he had heard the voice of thy supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. It says, my heart trusts in him and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiced, and my song will I praise him. Chapter 31 and verse 21. You know, there was one guy said something on Facebook, and he said, you know, he's a Muslim, but sometimes some of those Muslims could be inquisitive. I caught one time that guy, we're watching a guy, myself and Pastor Lani were watching together that day. That was, I think, 2009 or 10. So the guy said, the Allos Paracletos, if there's an Allos Paracletos, that Jesus said another will come. He went to the Greek word, and then he said that this person, that means that Jesus is not the final answer. Now, why we say Jesus is the answer? Because he said another will come after him. They use that to, you know, like validate Muhammad. Of course, if you throw that to some present day Christians, they'll just be looking. Can it be Muhammad? Iro Abdulaziz. Now, just proper study will say, you know, I was asking a question just today, and somebody was talking about salvation. And it was now, of course, the normal, is it true? I know the person. So he said, is it true that when a man is saved once, he's saved forever? I wouldn't have bothered if you write down, that's your business if you don't like that. If you don't like it, don't be saved forever. I don't have such, I think it's an unnecessary. The people want to be saved forever. So that's, it's just a way of, some people are not preaching that because they feel bad they've never believed it before now. Because why would you be unhappy that you're saved forever? What is the joy of salvation in saying I'm not saved forever? But I didn't really bother until I saw that your works don't matter. So I said, fine. I'm only here because I want to say, who said your works don't matter? I don't know anybody who has said. Of course, people will go round and round, they will quote nobody. You know, I'm used to those kind of statements. So what we said, the person said, now answer me yes or no. I said, I don't have yes or no answers. I said, the Bible is not MCQ. Where you say yes or no. Jesus has never answered anybody yes or no. Not once. I said, if the Bible was yes or no, said some things are very straightforward. Jesus, the Son of God, say yes or no. Is he coming back again? Say yes or no. Did he die for our sins? Say yes or no. I said, even these things you are saying, is still not yes or no. If I now start showing you sons of God, will you not have problem? If I now show you Matthew 12, every sin a man commits is forgiven, but blasphemy, will you not be confused? When I say, when Paul says, and when John says that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse your righteousness. Then now says that there's a sin unto death, there's a sin not unto death. Is that yes or no? Jesus never said. No, said, no, these are people confusing Christians. Who said works don't matter? Nobody has answered till now. I've been asking that question for years. Who said this thing you're saying? I know what. See, that's what they are inferring. Okay, Olumorokan, thank you very much. You are the one that has the information that is in their mind that they did not see. Okay, it's fine. How did I even get here? I know it's Psalm 31. It's how did I get here? That's what I'm saying. Blessed be the Lord, for he has showed me in his marvelous kindness in a strong city. Psalm 66 and 20. Blessed be God that has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy for me. Then you now have, bless the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 103, of course, this is inferred, is a synonym. And all that is within me, bless. Okay, I was talking about somebody who said, why do you do this? Because I say, bless God, I bless God. Can you bless God? That God, he's, so I said. Someone else just went on that place and said, I know the person too. Someone else said, if you don't mind that this Pentecostal, that's a, I said, cool down. Did he offend you? I said, it's a Bible word. That blessed means to speak well of. So I explained, I said, oh, thank you. You know, you'll be surprised as how important those kind of questions are. So when we say blessed, you know, we have modernized blessed. Meanwhile, Jesus said, if a man is persecuted, he is blessed. If a man is killed for the gospel, he is blessed. Eh? And we said, he's empowered to prosper. Please, where is the prosperity? If they abuse you, he said, you are blessed. He said, blessed are your eyes that see these things. Blessed are thou Simon Bar-Jonah. You know, so they retain the Old Testament meaning of blessed. But we have modernized it. If you observe very well, the things he highlights as the blessedness. Engage anybody, it's very simple. He highlights a few things. Ephesians 1. And this is how you will know that he's teaching from Genesis. Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly, in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world. That's Genesis. Huh? That we should be holy, and we are, holy is different. Huh? Let me see whether your mind is still. So when he said we should be holy, and where was the first place we saw holy in the Bible? Huh? Genesis what? 38. No. Genesis 2. Where he sanctified the seventh day, right? And we said that that is his house. So by saying holy, you notice that the motif of Genesis Ephesians is the house of God or the temple. And without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he had made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein it abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. So it goes on, look at 9. Having made unto us, known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had proposed in himself. Now look at 10. 10 shows you that it's Genesis. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things, right? Which are where? Is that Genesis? And in earth in him. That's Genesis 2 verse 1 to 3. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him which worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. So this is a background of Genesis. He says he has chosen us, which is called the election. Then he says he has adopted us as children. And of course, that gives you Genesis 5 verse 1 as well in the background. And it talks about accepted into the beloved, his grace, redemption. Then it talks about forgiveness of sins. Then it mentions his will, his purpose. And then verse 13 to 14, his spirit. So no doubt, the blessedness, when it says spiritual blessing, the word spiritual blessing just means blessedness of the spirit. Or the blessing of the spirit. You can also put it another way, call it the gift of the spirit. That's a better way to call spiritual blessing. Because the word spiritual is a compound word for of the spirit. It just means of the spirit. Then it now tells you what spirit is it in 13 and 14, which is the spirit of promise. So it's the blessedness, the gift of the spirit, Yeah, the gift of the Spirit, the giving of the Spirit, trying to move quick, will be in mind. So that means Paul in the letter to the Ephesian church in Ephesus, he's writing about the Genesis mandate, the Genesis plan, Genesis 1:28, and he blessed man and said, be fruitful, multiply, and he says to replenish the earth. So he brings in that concept. We'll probably look at the Exodus part later on, but the key thing is that his writing is a Genesis thinking. He has a Genesis thinking in what he's saying. Let me just highlight something in here. Also Abraham, by using father, of course you have Abraham in the background. I just have this in mind, we'll look at it later. Genesis 12:1-3, Genesis 22:17-18, where he says you shall be blessed. Genesis 9:1, where he blessed and said, be fruitful, multiply. Okay? So the work of the Spirit is to multiply us in the earth. So the blessedness is the fulfillment of God's purpose in the earth. So when we say blessed, blessed means God's purpose is being fulfilled. Is that clear? Blessed means you are welcome into God's purpose. Because what they often say about blessed is to congratulate, to say, oh, you're welcome. That's the ontological meaning of blessed in the Hebrew. So, welcome to what? Fact specific. God welcomes you into his world, into his plan. And when we are in that plan, we're forgiven, we're chosen, we're predestined, we are his sons, you know, we're accepted in that plan. So when we say blessed be God, it changes the meaning to the fact that we are calling him, that's God, all right, the one who has been welcomed into our world as well, who owns our world, the possessor of heaven and earth, even though it's the same word. So Paul leaves us with no questions that he is reading to us the worldview of the Old Testament writer, heaven and earth, the blessedness of heaven and earth. That takes us to something I left up deliberately in the second services in Genesis chapter 6, even though I got to the fringes of it. And that is Noah. Now, a good number of people read Noah. Stress is about rain. Hey, did he hear his name? Oh, you're wow. God is giving signs to what we're saying. Okay, so just leave Noah and talk about Joshua. Who stopped the sun? I guess that would make sense. Okay, Matthew 24. Now, look at what Jesus said here in verse 36. Of the day and the hour, knoweth no man, nor the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Be careful when you go for wedding ceremonies. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, you notice that the coming of the Son of Man, the parousia, has been identified with a couple of things. We've done that study, Matthew 24, verse 3, where he says, when will this world, end of the world? And we said, the end of the world is the end of the temple, remember? Come on. And the commencement of what God is building. So we have Noah. So people's idea of Noah is that God destroyed the earth and stuff like that, you know. Let's see some other commentaries on Noah. Hebrews 11. Don't forget again that the worldview of the New Testament writer is the worldview of the Old Testament writer. So the moment we understand what the Old Testament writer is saying, the New Testament writer becomes clearer. In every respect, the Old Testament sheds light on the New Testament and vice versa. I said that because somebody laughed at it last year when I said it. Just another, not somebody you know. Hebrews 11 verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Pay attention to that. Things not seen as yet. Moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. This writer is extremely, extremely interesting. By the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He gives a background to Abraham, who looks for a city whose builder and maker is God. Now, he says, things that were not seen as yet. So, because the writer of Hebrews says that by faith, we understand that the walls were made by things that do not appear. The unseen world. Hebrews 11:3, faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. So which means that there was an unseen context of Noah building an ark. Now, that's the writer of Hebrews commentary. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we've been here before though. It says in verse 18, but Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached to the Spirit in prison. We've been here before, right? Alright. Which sometimes were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while, pay good attention, the ark was up preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto heaven baptism doth, say the like figure also saves us, not the putting away of the field of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus. It says in 22, so he likens Noah to what we're about to read, who is gone to heaven on the right hand of God, angels, authorities and powers being made subject unto him. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them to the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Two critical things in Noah's time was that Noah did not leave the earth. So, whether I read it from the mouth of Jesus or from the writer of Hebrews or Peter, Noah did not leave the earth. Hope that's clear enough. Huh? Okay. So, he didn't leave the earth. If anybody left the earth, it was those who did not hear Noah. I mean, that's very easy to see. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 6 and see some very important things. So when we read Noah's ark, the first thing that comes to our mind is a boat. It was not a boat because it didn't have a captain. It didn't sail. All right? It didn't have a rudder, and it also never burst. So every characteristic of a boat is not found there. What we'll rather see is the sovereign, supernatural guidance and guardians of God in the ark. So why did God warn him? Did you notice that God warned Noah the way he warned Moses? The writer of Hebrews lets us know that now look at Hebrews 8:5, quickly go there. It says, when Moses was about to build the tabernacle, if you are reading scripture, you will know that he's using a double emphasis there. Moses about to build town. God warned him, make sure you build according to the unseen world, right? Come on. Was that what was told Noah to? Very well. So that shows you don't need the unseen world to build a boat. So Noah and Moses were doing the same thing. Noah and Moses were doing the same thing. Because they were both warned. So go back to Genesis 6, that's where we are anyway. I highlighted something in Genesis 6. And usually I think it's always missed out. In the second service teaching, we said that we are tied to the identity of the earth, right? Very well. And anything we are called in Christ, which we call our rights and privilege in Christ, is always about the earth. Take note of that. So in Genesis chapter 6, let me read, we read that in the second service. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. I said, notice the repetition of the earth. Daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also his flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. It says, there are giants in the earth. Look at how many times the word earth is repeated in those days. And afterward, all right, that when the sons of God came to daughters of men and they saw they bore children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Then it says, God saw the wickedness of man was great where again? In the earth. And every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Repented the Lord that he had made man where again? On the earth. And he gave him at his heart. 7, I will destroy the man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, that it repented him that I have made him. Then he found grace, Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. And verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon what again? The earth. And behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted his way upon where? The earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for again, all the earth with violence, though it's filled with violence, through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now pause before we go to 14. So there seems to be a contrast position here. He wants to destroy the earth, he wants to save Noah, and whoever wants to be saved. So it looks like a counter-narrative. The earth should go, Noah should stay. So in chapter 8, where we have the story of the earth, then he says in verse 21, notice that whether it's by Abel, or Noah, the two that offered sacrifices in the Old Testament, the first two, Abel, then Noah, none of them used sacrifices for forgiveness of sins. It's important to note that the sacrifices were a response, an acknowledgement on who God is. Now, obviously, within the concept of the law and further reading of the scripture, it celebrated forgiveness of sins. It was not the sacrifices that brought forgiveness. The sacrifices were meant to celebrate forgiveness of sins. We're going to open that later on. Are you here? Genesis chapter 8. So he says here in verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on that altar. The Lord smelled the sweet savor and said in his heart, I will not again. Of course, Paul uses this motif in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says, Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1 to 3, a sweet smelling savour, which he calls walk in love, be of God, walk in love as Christ as, it will now become your sweet smelling savour. So our worship of God and responds to what he is, he does, is the sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. So sacrifices are a response to God's love, his kindness, his forgiveness, and his gift. Are you here? Are you following this? And he says, the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore anything with him that I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Did the earth remain? Huh? Oh wow. The earth remained. I'm going to read this. It says here, all the days of the earth, this is the Greek Old Testament, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and spring, day and night will not cease. Now read that into chapter 9 verse 1. Chapter 9 verse 1. Having said that, let's take it together. And God, see the word blessed again, he blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful, multiply, what? Replenish the earth. That takes you back to Genesis 1, 27 to 28. So, did we have chaotic waters in Genesis 1, 2? In Noah's day? Yes. So, let that motif be clear to you. Okay? So, this is a re-Genesis, a recreation, just like Genesis 1, 2. There was something on ground. Something was on ground in Noah's time as well. So the earth remained. Okay? So if the earth remained, go to Genesis 6. Verse 14. So this is so another story that should ring a bell will be Jonah. Right? Jonah in the belly of the whale, in the midst of chaotic waters, the seas. In the belly of the whale, in the midst of chaotic waters, where his salvation is of the Lord. Look at this again. Genesis 6:14. He gives him specific instructions. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, rooms, as thou shalt make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. Now, so note this. The wood here is called the gopher. G-O-P-H-E-R. And the reeds. Then he uses the word pitch there. I need you to pay attention to this, the word kopher. K-O-P-H-E-R. The pitch there is the word kopher. Then verse 15, so you know what he's doing. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of the 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. Okay? So it gives him dimensions. Then look at 16. I know we've done this study in this series already. I just want to refresh your memory then make it very pointed. A window thou shalt make to the ark, and in a cubit thou shalt finish it above. The door of the ark thou shalt set in the side thereof, the lower, the second, the third stories, thou shalt make it. So how many floors? Huh? Three floors. In Genesis 1, in the midst of chaos, how many realms did we have? Huh? Three. Are you getting this? Three. So, is God in Noah recreating the earth? Oh, come on, talk to me. That's what he's doing. Three floors. So you get it again. Look at Exodus 20. And verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto you graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven, where? Above. The earth beneath, and waters under the earth. Is that clear? Okay. Heaven, earth, and under the earth. Is this a boat? Huh? No. is not a sheep. I love this saying. I've used it before. That they said that the experts did not build Noah's ark. I've forgotten that phrase. Who can remind me? Noah's ark was not built by experts. And it's this something something. That you may have an idea, people will mock you. But that idea is of God. Go ahead. That's how you go and destroy people's lives. Why did God ask Noah to build the ark? We're going to see it now. So, notice, from Genesis 6:13-17, God had more words about the ark than he had about the flood. 17, behold, I even do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, where is the breath of life, from under the heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. So, he had more words about the ark than the flood. So, which means, the ark is a means of deliverance, no doubt. When the audience heard it, the word ark there is the word tebah, T-E-B-A-H. Now, I checked this word in the Egyptian world, because that's where it's from. And when they heard tebah, what came to their mind was a shrine. A shrine for an idol. Also used for a coffin, but it's a shrine for an idol. So it's a holy shrine. So they saw it as a house for gods. It's also called a vehicle for gods. So what is asking Noah to do is to reestablish the meaning of it. Look at what had happened. Violence had been done to the earth, which means there has been an abuse of the reason for the earth, right? Is that tohu bohu? Tohu avohu. So he's doing exactly Genesis 1-2. You know, we've said that creation is his character, right? So he says, put it back to purpose, right? Put this back to purpose. That's the intention here. And this retains the fact that the earth is his temple space. So that takes us back to where was the first place where he established his temple? Garden of where? Huh? Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden is the first temple space, the first tabernacle. Let's call it the first ark of the Bible, And how do you know it? You know, again, in Genesis 1, we have waters, seas. Genesis 2, let's just go over a few things. Genesis 1, 14-15, we said he created the lamps. And when you read the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, every use of the word stars refers to supernatural beings. Every use of the word stars. So in Genesis 1, 14-16, we have a two-dimensional world where you have the celestial beings called the sun, moon, and stars eventually, and man. Celestial beings were given authority over the heavenly realm, right? Man was given authority over the... I want you to notice this very well, because I put this symbolically here. Significantly here, sorry. So we have a parallel. Man is given authority on the earth. Supernatural beings are given authority in the heavenly world. So the sun, moon, and stars are meant to be symbols, all right, pointing to the supernatural world. Don't forget that. We've been there before. The worldview of the Old Testament audience and writer and the New Testament writer is that this world is supernatural, right? Okay. Also, we said that there is an ongoing cosmic war in the world. Good and evil. This world has a supernatural context all the time. If you ask a scientist, he'll say, well, this world is surrounded by planets. He'll say planets. He'll tell you all this cosmology. He gives you hydrodynamics, physics, and all that. They agree that things hold this world together, the sun, moon, and stars. But they just don't know what they are for. Well, the New Testament writer says, yes, the sun, moon, and stars, but they represent the elemental spirits, right? Come on. And forces. So while science sees the seen realm, The scripture sees the unseen world. So supernatural beings, science will say, no, well, we have a sun, moon, and stars, the planets are surrounding the earth, then the sun is not rotating, it's in one place, it's the earth that's rotating around the sun, no. We agree. So we both agree that something that you cannot handle is rotating, the earth is rotating around it and controlling man's life. And we have things like the climate change and stuff like that. They tried to go to the moon, no one to the sun yet. But it's fine. So we agree, science. But science is always still querying. But we know the conclusion. The world is supernatural. So we're not fighting science, right? Okay, good. So Genesis tells us that there are supernatural beings in the heavens called the host of heaven. And this host of heaven is consistent in Old Testament theology. In Genesis 1:26, let us make man. Let us make man is a language not for the Godhead, but for the host of heaven. In Genesis 11, let us was used there. It's again a language of the host of heaven. Call it the supernatural assembly. Some versions call it the divine council. Others call it the congregation of gods, where God speaks to those in the realm of the spirit about what he wants to do. Now in Genesis 19, where he speaks to Abraham, or he goes to Abraham, but look at what he says. Genesis 18, I wanted to say. Verse 17. Shall I hide this thing from Abraham, that which I do? Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that, who is he talking to here? He's talking to the host of heaven. Is that clear? So that conversation goes on continually in scripture. Genesis 11, Genesis 19. Look at 1 Kings 22. When Micaiah was called by Ahab to prophesy, and Micaiah now saw how God does things. How he does things. When Micaiah first told King Ahab, he said, "Oh king," he said, "go call Micaiah." Now all the prophets, look at verse 12, all the prophets prophesied saying, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it unto the king's hands." Now, let me pause and say this. I know this is a sensitive word, but I'll say it. You see, the scriptures are very harsh against using the name of the Lord to prophesy. People don't know the import. You know, but pause a bit there. Let me show you this. In Jeremiah 23, I'll explain to you that the prophet is a man or woman, the second one will annoy some people, who sits in the throne room of God, called the host of heaven, and is able to interpret, interplay, and interact with what God wants to do in the earth. Just to that quickly. Now, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah lets us know who a false prophet is. He says in 17, they say still unto them that despise me, the Lord has said you shall have peace. That is, you are talking to those who despise him. The Lord has said you shall have peace. They say unto everyone that walketh on the measure of the Lord, no evil shall come upon you. They are saying what they want to hear. For who stood in where? Huh? Come on. Jeremiah 23, verse 18. Who stood where? Now the word council there is assembly of the Lord. And had perceived and heard his word. Who had marked his word and heard it? That is, you didn't hear this from the Lord. It's not a guesswork. Then he says here, in verse 21, let's take it together. I have not sent this prophet, yet they ran. Have not spoken to them, yet they... Now look at the answer. Look at 22. Let's take 22. Now change the word council to assembly. Let's go. For if they had stood in my assembly and caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from the evil way and from the evil of their doings. So we say, well, I just think the Lord should say this one. No. Said they perceived what the Lord was saying. 1 Kings 22. So all those prophets in 12, all the prophets prophesied saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead, prosper, the Lord will deliver it unto the king's hand. But somehow, Ahab knew this thing looks like scope. So then he said in verse 13, and the messenger had gone to call Micaiah, speak to him, saying, behold now the word of the prophet declared good to the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray, be like the word of the prophet, and speak with, don't come and don't make the king sad though. He had packaged him. That's management. Then Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord said to me, that will I speak. When he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered, go and prosper, for Lord read to the hand of the king. He said, how many times will I have you to tell me nothing? He knows that this is a lie. He knows the other guys, that they're always drinking. These ones don't know anything, the word of the Lord. Then he said in 17, I saw Israel scattered upon the hills, as a sheep that have not a shepherd. The Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. The king also said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you? He will prophesy no good thing concerning me but evil. Then he said, hear ye the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. And all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. This is a very interesting scenario. The Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said in this manner, another said on that manner, and there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, wherewith? He said, I'll go forth and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail us also. Go forth and do so. So it shows that there was that kind of communication. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. The same scenario. I know we didn't get to this point, but this is what Paul meant by we are seated on high, far above all principality, power, and matter. Notice that when he got to the gifts, ministry gift in Ephesians 4, he said he rose on high and he did what? Gave. Is that clear? So those are ministries from this realm. So here he says again, Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, this verse has entered Wahala. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Now, the throne has what? Host of heaven. Okay? High and lifted up, and his train filled where? Look at the narrative. Filled where? The temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and twain he did fly. Seraphims and cherubims are usually called throne guardians. They are around the throne. And he cried unto another, holy, holy, kadosh, 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 the Lord of hosts, the old what? Earth is full of his glory. The post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Notice the word door. Then he said, woe is me, I'm unclean. Go to verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send? Is that conversation again? Who shall go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. So all these narratives let us know that God invites his creatures to participate in his plan. He hasn't made a single robot. He makes us want to serve, want to go. He doesn't walk alone. He can walk alone, but in Genesis and in his characteristic, he doesn't walk alone. So when he says, let us make man, it looks the same pattern. In Job 1, and don't be scared yet, Job 1, verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, all right, that's the kind of conversation. Since you have agreed on the other ones, agree on this one too. Now there was a day when the sons of God, right, hosts of heaven, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also. Of course, Satan is a job description. It's a title. It just means opposer or accuser. Then the Lord said to Satan, just use the word prosecutor. That's all. Whence comest thou? Said, from to and fro the earth, walking up and down in it. We should use that to abuse people. Welcome, I'm to and fro. Say, are you the devil? Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That conversation is the same thing. It looks like the same thing, or says the same thing. So he always walks with his creatures, just like Genesis 1, 14 to 17, and Genesis 1, 26 to 28, he delegates authority to beings that he creates. So the heavens and the earth, in the heavens, hosts of heaven, in the earth, mankind. So we can say this, I'm not sure whether it's right in this note, that he limits both the earth to man and the heavenlies to the host of heaven. Call them angels for the purpose of this study or today. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, something unique now happens. We find heaven and earth come together. And how do we know? It's called the Garden of God. He now brings the man to that place, which means that it's in the earth and it's not just the earth. And that is typically the first mountain. We've done that study already. That's the first on high where you see man. So we find the two realms. That is why we could find a snake, the Nakash, speaking. The Nakash is one of the host of heaven, sun, moon, and stars. Snakes don't talk. They knew that in the Old Testament. They're not stupid. So look at the temptation that he gave man. One of these days, we are going to unravel the scene in a better way. In Genesis and chapter 3, look at the temptation. What was the test? Verse 1. And God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the tree, of the fruit of the trees of the garden. I've seen people preach from here and say, when you see a wife talk first, the family is going to be in trouble. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Now, pay attention. Hold on 1 second. We said, what did we call Elohim the last time? Belonging to? Come on. Elohim. Belonging to the spirit, right? To the heavenly realm. Very well. So look at it. It says, God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open. You know, that's also, a parallel of Genesis 6, when they saw, right? Daughters of men, okay? Your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as what? Elohim. Right? Does that mean you function in the supernatural? Huh? Knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and just like Genesis 6, 1 to 2, and to 4, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, as emphatic, he was there, and did eat. And eyes of both of them were opened, and he knew that they were naked, and sewed figs, leaves, and made aprons to themselves. Now quickly go to verse 22. Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Then he was sent out. Now let's go back again. This is why it's called fall. So Eden is where? On high. Heaven on earth, right? Very well. So hidden is heaven on earth, but the man is given a limit to function where? On earth. Very well. So, to be like one of us. Alright? So, what is the sin? It's called transgression. It's to pass the boundary. To go beyond the limits. You know, when Paul spoke in Athens, he said he has put bounds on everybody, right? So they broke the bounds in Genesis 3. And when they did break the bounds, right, he says they become like gods, Elohim, like one of us, Genesis 3:22. So what happened in Genesis 3 had a supernatural world to it. We've done that over and over. Then we now had Cain. Cain also, when he sinned, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. Sin lies at your door. Sin is personified like an animal, a crouching animal, and equated to his desire also. So we find sin outside, sin inside. Then he leaves, then he builds a city, and all of that. And down the generation, he has a son, who is called, in verse 23, Lamech. Lamech is worse. He's terrible. His father killed, feels some remorse, but Lamech says, I'm going to go all out to destroy and kill. So we follow that pattern. The supernatural context to sin, Genesis 3, Genesis 4, then Genesis 6. Genesis 6 again is a supernatural being crossing the barrier. Illegal entry into the Elohim. Genesis 6. Sons of God saw the daughters of men. The third will be Genesis 11. Again, it's not a skyscraper. It's a ziggurat, a temple. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil relates with the supernatural world, right? Very well. So Genesis 11. Let us make brick and burn them thoroughly, verse 3. And they had made brick for stone and slime they had for water. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered upon the face of the earth. So again, another attempt to be supernatural, the supernatural world. This time around, they called it a city. Okay? So, what is sin is going over the limits. Sin in independence. Right? Functioning in the heavenlies without God. Without God's help, instruction. So again, the issue is around the earth. We'll come to that in a moment. Or maybe not today. It's the earth. So what we have in, one second. What we have in Genesis is about the supernatural world. Genesis 3, Genesis 4, Genesis 6, Genesis 11 is a supernatural world. So back to the ark. Don't forget in Genesis 2, 21 and 22, or 18 to 21, no, 18 and 19, God gave man a help. Izar. Which today is the comforter, the spirit, Genesis 6, 2 and 3, my spirit shall no longer dwell with man. So that's key. So God's help is his spirit. God hasn't put supernatural beings to give us direction, tell us what to do. When that happens, a barrier is crossed. Entering into the supernatural world and functioning there is by the help of God's spirit. Anything otherwise is sin. So in Genesis chapter 2, man fell. The fall is from heaven. Heaven right on earth. So that's why in the resurrection and the redemptive work of Jesus, he raised us up. Where was the first time man was taken up? Genesis 2 and verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden, his word, in Eden, and there put the man whom he had formed. He put the man whom he had formed. I think I wrote down the word here. He put the man, which means to appoint. In Hebrew, is to raise a man and place him in the high place, which he has formed. Then you also notice that to know that Eden is a high place It says in verse 10, a river went out of Eden to water the garden. From hence it parted and became into four heads. That shows you the height. All right. So, here, we find the first, just put it the first temple, the first tabernacle, which means it's heaven and earth in the same place. Genesis 1, heaven and earth is separated. Genesis 2, God is the one that unites heaven and earth. That's why, when all the attempts were done, Genesis 6, maybe 4 too, Genesis 3, 4, 6, and 11. By Genesis 28, it said the ladder came down from heaven. God did that himself. And it says the Lord stood above it. The land you stand on, he says, is mine, is for you and your seed. And when Jacob came out of that vision, he said, this is the gate of heaven. Like saying, this is the new Eden. This is the house of God. So hidden plays a major role in Bible study or God's plan. Genesis 2, Genesis 3, Genesis 4, because that's where Cain was cast out from. Genesis 6, Genesis 11, Genesis 28, Jacob. When Jesus was on the cross, what did he say to that guy? Today, he said, remember me. He said, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And he was talking about life after death. Then Jesus said, today I say to you, you'll be with me in the Garden of Eden. Are we making sense? Which is his house. So the Garden of Eden, right, is where? Is it heaven on earth? Is it right here on earth? Come on, talk to me. God's tabernacle, his workstation. All right. God's tabernacle, his workstation, and the legal way to function in the supernatural. So the ark of Noah, or the temple of God that he asked Noah to build, is a new earth. A new earth. That is why the people he spoke to in the ark, he asked them to multiply and replenish the earth. He brings all the other animals inside the ark and stuff like that, and to renew the earth in spite of the violence done to the earth. So the violence of the days of Noah was like defiling the temple of God. And so through Noah, he restores the earth, or let's say the earth has his temple. So Noah is not building a sheep, he's building a temple. Same one was given to Moses. Heaven, earth, and under the earth. And Moses built a tabernacle just like Noah did. I'll probably talk about the ark in there. And you look at 2 Kings 6. I know we've been there before. When 2 Kings 6. Solomon building the temple was given the similar instruction. So the temple, write this quickly, is God's salvation in the earth. The temple is God's salvation in the earth. And the earth is man's salvation. Outside the chaotic waters. You know, where you see dry land or land. Land is victory over chaotic waters, right? And that earth is salvation. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. My glory will fill the earth as the waters covers the sea. That's the second Kings. I'm sorry for that. First Kings. Oh, that is the second Kings. First Kings chapter 6. And verse 13, I'll dwell among children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. For Solomon built the house and finished it. He built the walls of the house within the boards of the cedar. both the floor of the house, the walls of the ceiling, covered them on the inside with wood, and covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. He built 20 cubits inside of the house, both the floor and walls of bread of cedar. He went and built them for within, for the oracle, for the most holy place. He says, and the house that is the temple before it was 40 cubits. So the cedar of the house was carved. And then in verse 19, the oracle he preserved in the house within to set the ark of the covenant. Now look at verse 20. Oracle in the four parts of the 20 cubits in the length, and 20 cubits in the breadth, 20 cubits in the height thereof, and he overlaid it with gold and all that. So, text I'm looking for quickly. Okay? Verse 24. The wing of the cherub, he put the cherub there, and 5 cubits. So just like Moses, he put the cherub, just like the Garden of Eden, right? It replaces the Garden of Eden. Then he says here, and 5 cubits, the other wing of the cherub, and the uttermost part, the one wing in the uttermost part of the other, 10 cubits. The other, I skipped this text. He built it in 3 floors too. Just like heaven, earth, and under the earth. So from Moses to Noah and Solomon, they were building a new earth. The temple is God's idea of the earth. The temple is God's idea of the earth. So what he did in Noah's ark was to reinforce the earth. Now the earth is still there. So when God is rebuilding the temple, it's a saving grace for the earth. And that is how we know that the temple of God is the saving grace for the earth today. The church, the people of God, the house of God. Why is it so? Because the earth is his resting place. So the ark of Noah, what Jesus said shall be like the coming of the Son of Man, is the same thing to say, in my Father's house, there are what? Many rooms, many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. It's the same thing. The ark, the flood, and the judgment. The cross of Jesus, the church of the living God, the household of God, is God's saving grace for the earth. So the church, just like Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those that dwell therein. Said he laid it, the foundation. Look at Psalm 24, maybe you should read it, because I'll be mentioning this here. Psalm 24 and verse 1. So when David said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, David simply meant I will be in the earth. Psalm 24 and verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. He had founded it upon the seas, established it upon the floods. So upon the seas, upon the floods, is that Noah's ark? Huh? That's the temple. Now is that the earth also of Genesis 1? Huh? What about Genesis 2? Exactly. So what we're reading is a motif of God's Eden. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Why does he use hill? That's Eden, right? Are you here? Who shall stand in his holy place? That's a hill. So the Eden motif overwhelms the scripture. Man is an earthly creature. What is man? You're mindful of him. We saw that in the morning. It says that you made him a little lower, Genesis 1, than the Elohim. The Elohims are in the heavenly realm, right? So he says, you now crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of the earth. That's Genesis 2, where heaven and earth meet. Then this mortal man, taken as it were from the earth, is now placed in the heavenly realm. Is placed above the heavenly host by God. So the issue with the ark or with the tabernacle, so when Moses was building the tabernacle, tabernacles are known in their world, just like the ark. Tabernacles are known in their world. Moses came from school. He knew what the tabernacle was, the Mishkan. And God said, hey, make sure you build it according to pattern. it will be a very different Mishkan that will reflect the unseen world. That's the idea. So when we go to the Old Testament culture and see what a tabernacle is, the difference is Yahweh owns this one. He uses their culture again to transmit his purpose and plan. Let's leave it this way. By using the ark, a supernatural force of deliverance amidst the flood, and the ark is God's rest place, a mini world, a mini new earth. It reinforces what we have been saying in the mind of God, because he created the heavens and the earth. And the Old Testament writer, this earth is supernatural. The functions are supernatural. So what happened in the ark of Noah was God delivered them supernaturally. And he, right, in that deliverance, makes a home for himself. He renews the purpose of the earth by using the ark to do it. And just about many other things are read wrongly, not knowing the language and how it's applied. So when the writer of Hebrews says, he warned Noah, Hebrews 11 and verse 4, while he was, verse 5, sorry, while he wanted to prepare, he warned him to focus on the unseen. Hebrews 8, 5, he warned Moses, right? And then you get to Abraham and he said they're looking forward to a city whose builder and maker is God. All right? They're looking at the unseen world. They consider themselves as strangers and pilgrims. So Hebrews 12, 22 says, we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. And that Mount Zion is right here. To the heavenly Jerusalem, to the numerous company of angels, to the church of the firstborn resident in heaven, to Jesus, the mediator of the first, or the new covenant, whose blood speaks better things than that of Abel. So, in other words, he's saying, what Abraham saw was the earth. The earth with his seed as the house of God, same as Isaac and same as Jacob. And that land, right, goes back to Eden, right? Goes back to the ark. So they are all the same. Garden of Eden, Ark of Noah, the land he showed Abraham, what he called Israel to go into. I will be with you. I will dwell amongst you. And of course, finally, in Jesus, where he says, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. Language differs, the purpose remains the same. Continue from here. Next week. Learn some.